This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship God on this Lord's Day morning, September 27, 2020. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the one by whom we come confidently into the presence of our Heavenly Father. So people of God, lift up your hearts and hear the Lord's call to worship Him. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Beloved people of God, peace be unto you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your lavish generosity and your open-handed extravagance toward us. You've created us with needs to be met and satisfied, and you have acted to provide everything our hearts might desire. How shameful it is then that humanity should have been dissatisfied with your bounty and coveted that which was forbidden, and at what a terrible cost. Not only have we turned away from you in ungrateful dissatisfaction, we have toiled and labored and hewn broken cisterns that hold no water. And so we are grateful that you have renewed your generosity to us. You've given us a sin bearer, nor has he been lightly or easily provided. We thank you, our Father, that he has given even his life for our redemption, because nothing else would do. He has poured out his own blood as a sacrifice for our sins, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We thank you that he's the true manna come down from above, the bread of heaven, the food for our souls. We thank you that you graciously invite the thirsty to come to the waters. The one who has no money, you invite to come, buy and eat without money and without price. And with such invitations as these, we are emboldened to come confessing our sins before you. And we do so now as those who are exposed and laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do, but nevertheless confident that you hear us as we come now confessing our sins in silence before you. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit in whom we have renewal and the washing of regeneration, a Spirit whom you pour out lavishly. And so we pray that you come near to us now, that you meet with us, that you fill our hearts. And we pray, asking these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 119. I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise. Trinity Hymnal number 119. Turn with me now in the New Testament to Acts chapter 17. We're going to read verses 24 through 31. In Acts 17, Paul is addressing a sophisticated gathering of pagan Greeks, on Mars Hill in Athens. It might seem that Paul's religion leaves him little common ground to discuss with this particular group of individuals. What point of contact could they possibly have in common with him? In actual fact, they have much in common, because these pagans live in God's world and benefit from God's kindness every day. Besides that, God's presence pervades his creation, and they are all held accountable to him. Listen as Paul wraps up the sermon that he preached on that occasion. Acts 17, beginning at verse 24, this is the word of God. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And that's the word of God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are encouraged to hear Paul's reminder that you desire that sinners should seek after you and find you. And we praise you that you have made yourself known to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus might take deep root in our lives, that just as Paul speaks of the gospel bearing fruit and increasing, we pray that that might be true of us, not just ourselves and our own congregation. We pray also for our presbytery in these days. We thank you for the fruitful and encouraging meeting of presbytery last Saturday. We ask, our Father, that you would be with our sister congregations in the presbytery of the Mid-Atlantic in these days of crisis and disruption. We ask that every member of each congregation will be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, notwithstanding all the stresses and pressures of these days. We pray that you would give to your elders much grace to shepherd the flock and protect it from the evil one whose desire it is to disrupt and scatter. We pray for those sessions in our presbytery that are dealing with difficult issues. Give them grace and wisdom. We pray for the pastors as they minister your word, many of them doing so remotely. We pray that you would give them stamina for their task, that you would give them discernment of the needs of the flock, that you would give them wisdom to apply your word, and we pray that they themselves might be nourished as they seek to serve your people. We pray too for our presbytery and its diaconal ministry. We thank you for our presbytery's committee on diaconal ministries. We thank you for that committee being extended in order to keep pace with the demands of the work before it. We pray that you would help that committee in its labors and that you would be with the individual boards of deacons of the various congregations, especially in these days. We ask also that you would be pleased to raise up men who are gifted and called to preach your word. We thank you for the man who was licensed to preach at last Saturday's meeting. We pray that you'd be with him in his forthcoming year of intern at Catoctin Covenant Presbyterian Church. We pray for our presbytery as it looks out for the men who are under its care. We ask that you would be pleased to raise up from the congregations of your church men whom you are calling out to be preachers of the precious word of God, holding forth the gospel of life. We ask also that you would be with our presbytery's military chaplains, that you would be with her teachers, her missionaries, and her retired ministers. We pray that you would be pleased to raise up under shepherds to fill the vacant pulpits in Lanham and in Catlett, Virginia. We ask that you would provide the men who are needed, that your sheep in those places might be well pastured. We pray too for your blessing on the work of home missions. And we're encouraged to know that that work is going forth even in these days. We pray for the groups that are meeting in Culpeper, Virginia, and in the Richmond area. We're encouraged to know that our presbytery has the financial resources to be able to begin a search for a regional home missionary. We ask that you would guide our presbytery to the right man for that task, and that you would be pleased to bless his labors, that our presbytery might be strengthened by the addition of new congregations. We pray also, our Father, for our retreat center in Machen. We ask that you be with that center's operating committee as it grapples with the challenges resulting from a summer of cancelled programs. Give the committee great wisdom as it plans for the future. And we ask also that you would be expanding our vision for the harvest field, not only in our congregation and in our neighborhood, but we ask also that you would extend and expand our vision to accommodate the whole Mid-Atlantic region. Help us in our praying, help us in our giving, help us in our serving. And we ask, our Father, that your Holy Spirit, liberally poured out on your church, would endue your people with every grace necessary to bear witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus has come into this world to be a savior to sinners, to be manna for hungry souls, to be the bread of life. And we ask, our Father, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in the holding forth of the gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the great head of the church. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 364, words from Psalm 78. Let children hear the mighty deeds which God performed of old. Trinity Hymnal number 364. And now this morning we come to the final part of our three-part sermon series on Psalm 104, actually a sermon sub-series, because in these last weeks we've been preaching through the Psalms of Book 4 of the Psalter. Last week, as we studied Psalm 104, we said that the psalmist had taken us on a field trip. Today we're going to take stock of the things we've seen and what lessons are to be learned from our study of creation. Listen, here's the word of God, Psalm 104, beginning at verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And that's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of your mouth. As you speak your word today, give us ears to hear, that our souls may live and prosper. Amen. There was a little ripple of excitement among the scientific community the other week. In the atmosphere of the planet Venus were found some traces of a gas that's associated with biological activity. Could there be life on Venus, and what would that mean for our understanding of ourselves? But then, of course, there are the continuing and ongoing explorations on Mars in hopes of unearthing evidence of biological activity there. Could there be life on Mars? And what would that mean for our understanding of ourselves? Not to mention the continuing efforts to survey the outer planets of the solar system and their watery moons. Could there be life out there? And what would that mean for our understanding of ourselves? And this morning, our psalmist brings us back down to earth, quite literally. There's life right here. And our psalmist asks the question, what does that mean for our understanding of ourselves? And his answer can be summed up in a statement that really sounds very like the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. The psalmist's answer is that the presence of this life teaches us that our chief purpose is to glorify and enjoy God, because he is the Lord of life. He's the Lord. He's the one who gives life. And the presence of life here on earth calls to us, as Paul told the Athenians in that sermon on Mars Hill, calls to us to seek God and feel our way toward him and find him. This morning we come to summing up of the wonderful field trip that the psalmist has taken us on. And like any field trip, it's not been for our entertainment, but for our instruction. There are things that we need to learn. And our psalmist has important things for us to learn, and it's as if those things are summed up in the last number of verses. Here's how we're going to look at those verses. In verses 24 through 30, we're going to discover your life is God's gift. And in verses 31 through 34, we learn that that life is to be used wisely. It's God's gift to you. It's to be used wisely by you. And then verse 35 has a solemn warning. And it's a warning that that life, if not used wisely, will be lost tragically. And our psalmist brings us to that point in this way. He starts out by giving us another look at God's wise management of his creation. And he does so in order to make the point that your life is God's gift to you. Verses 24 through 30. And this time the psalmist directs our attention to the sea. And it's very interesting how the psalmist has been reshaping our thinking about the sea in the course of Psalm 104. And really, it's a rather lovely progression. In our first sermon, way back a couple of weeks ago, we discovered the waters were terrifying. They were out of control. They were chaotic. God needed to rebuke them and subdue them. We saw that in verses 7 and 8. The waters needed to be forcibly restrained by God's power. But then in our second sermon last week, we saw God using those stored up waters to water the earth. Their destructive power has not only been subdued, it's been harnessed. It's being used in good and constructive ways. And today's passage shows us the sea teeming with living things and the ships sailing across it. You see, the lesson is that what was terrifying has been subdued. And not only has it been subdued, it's been made to work for the good of people. That's the lesson that the disciples learned when Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves during the storm. And then you remember how he spoke to them and said, "Why are you so afraid, O you of little faith?" And Jesus was showing and telling that creation is under the power and control of God. And sometimes it takes us a while to assimilate that lesson. It's taken the progression of developments in Psalm 104 for us to get our thinking away from the idea of the sea as something terrible and terrifying and uncontrollable to recognizing it as something that God has fully under his control, and that God uses and harnesses the powers of the waters for good purposes. And you see, as you and I deal with the things that cause us to be fearful, the things that frighten us, sometimes it takes us a while to come to grips with the reality that those frightening things are actually under God's control. And we remember the wonderful title of Maltby Babcock's hymn, "This is My Father's World." You see, and that begs the question, as you live in this world, do you have God as your father? Because if you have God as your father, then you have a father who's teaching you to understand that these things that might seem so frightening, they're actually under his control. Paul reassures Christians that they live under God's protection. You remember his familiar words at the end of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation, in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Paul's saying none of the things that inhabit creation pose an out of control threat to God's people, because God has all of those things under his control. And the psalmist reinforces that point in Psalm 104, verse 26. He says, look, there go the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Now, Leviathan was probably a whale or a great fish. But it was also the name that was given to the diabolical Canaanite and Babylonian gods. And the psalmist is teaching his readers that even dark spiritual powers are under God's control. God subdues them. These seagoers, these sailors are safe on their voyages. And we catch an echo of that in Acts chapter 27, where we hear of Paul's confidence during that time when the ship was racked by storms and winds. You see, that confidence was an expression of Paul's theology. He knew that nothing in all of creation could separate him from the loving care of his God. And Paul gathers that up in the theological statement that he makes in Ephesians 1:22, where he says that God has put all things under Jesus' feet and has given Jesus as head over all things for the church. Jesus has all of these things, not only physical things, but forces of darkness, dark spiritual powers. Jesus has them fully under control. They're under his feet. They're under his restraint, so that the people of God don't have to fear. God creates a safe environment, and he doesn't stand back and let things run themselves. No, he's constantly involved. He's a hands-on God. All these living things are sustained by God's daily provision. Listen to verses 27 and 28. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. Have you ever fed birds? I remember growing up on the farm, feeding the chickens. You go out there with the seed, and immediately the chickens are there. If you've scattered seed or crumbs for the birds, you'll know that the birds, the pigeons or whatever, are going to be right there. They're going to be thronging around your feet. And that's the picture, the food being provided, the hand being opened, the food being provided. But you see, we have a heavenly Father who values us more than many birds. He gives and we gather. The people of Israel in the wilderness would have perished there. They would have died there, but God opened his hand. He provided manna. The people gathered the manna that God freely provided. Now, here's the Lord Jesus, the one who meets the needs of our souls. The manna come down from heaven, held forth to us in the gospel with the invitation, take, eat, live. A Savior who teaches his people to echo their dependence on God by praying, give us this day our daily bread. And yes, verse 29, when you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. God measures out the lives of his creatures. God safeguards their lives. God sends death. We have confidence in our God. We have confidence that God protects and cares for us, that he gives us the right number of days. We can trust him. The hymn writer says, Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. The changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. I ask thee for a present mind, intent on pleasing thee. And in fact, that's the desire of the psalmist as well. Because God's gift of life, and this is our second point, God's gift of life is a gift that's to be used wisely. And we can look at verses 31 through 34 to see that highlighted. Don't misuse such a precious, irreplaceable gift. When Trish and I lived in Philadelphia while I was at seminary, we looked after a couple of young children for their parents. On one occasion, something got broken. It was a toy or something like that. It got broken. And we were rather scandalized when one of the children rather matter-of-factly said something to the effect of, "It doesn't matter. We'll get another one." Our psalmist says, you only get one life. Be sure to use it properly. Use it wisely. And the psalmist is determined that he will. Listen to verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. Someone has said that the psalmist could have inserted the word therefore at the beginning of verse 33. In other words, in view of all the wonderful things that God has done, his creative acts, his sustaining acts, the giving of the gift of life, in view of all the things that God has done, therefore I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. God has given him life and being, and he's giving it back to God in praise and worship. Verse 24 says, the earth is full of your creatures. The Hebrew word translated into English as creatures actually has the literal sense of possessions. The earth is full of God's possessions. And that's actually the kind of reasoning that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12. Paul spends 11 chapters reviewing what God has done to restore a broken creation. What God has done in Jesus to restore and mend broken lives. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And you know those words can be translated as your reasonable sacrifice. What else can you reasonably do in light of what God has done? These lives of ours, these broken lives of ours that God has redeemed in Jesus Christ, those lives are best and properly presented to God as living sacrifices. In fact, back earlier in Romans, in chapter 3, verse 24, Paul has spoken of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We've been bought by God. If we're bought, if our sin debt is cancelled, then what else can we do except present ourselves as living sacrifices? In actual fact, Christians realize that they're God's property twice over. He created us, so we belong to him, and he redeemed us, so we belong to him again. It's like an artisan, a craftsman going into the marketplace and discovering one of his pieces, rather the worse for wear on display there, and buying it back, paying good money to buy it back and restoring it at great personal cost. And now that article displays the ingenuity of creation and restoration. May the glory of the Lord, verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. The Lord takes satisfaction in the works that he has performed. And brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to realize that God looks at you, you whom he's redeemed in Jesus. God looks at you with delight and satisfaction. Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship. And he's speaking of God's redemptive works. We're his workmanship. God looks on the redemption that he has applied to us. And God is pleased at his work. In fact, Paul says in earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, our redemption is to the praise of his glorious grace. God's grace is manifest in the lives of his people. And God looks with pleasure on his workmanship. The salvation that God gives you in Jesus is full, it's free, it's comprehensive, it's effective. It's a wonderful thing. And of course, as we recognize that God delights in his redemptive work in our lives, as God delights in us as his workmanship, then it's good for us to ask, am I taking delight in the grace of God in the lives of others? Do I delight in my brothers and sisters? Do I delight in the things that they do in service of God? Do I delight in those characteristics of Jesus that I see marking their lives? Do I take delight in the evidences of the fruit of the Holy Spirit brought forth in their lives? Sometimes we're tempted to look critically at one another. But you see, as Christians, we look at one another to discern the handiwork of God, and we celebrate that. You see, it's not about us. It's not about us. And in fact, the psalmist tells us as much in verse 24. He says, may my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. But there's something else that we need to notice that's consistent with all that we've already said, and it's this. Psalm 104 is looking ahead. And as it looks ahead, it does so with the recognition that creation is a fallen creation that needs to be restored. And we said your life is to be used wisely, otherwise you run the risk of losing it tragically. And that's where the emphasis falls in verse 35. You risk losing that life because verse 35 fairly jumps out at us, doesn't it? Listen, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Now that's one of those transitions from celebration to imprecation that we find in the Psalms, and they take us by surprise. We go in an instant from something that's celebratory to something that's imprecatory. How do we understand the likes of this? And maybe you've had the experience of going to the zoo and you see the animals there. And usually beside the enclosures, there are informational notices with lots of information about the animals. And a good deal of that information has to do with the conservation efforts that are going on. Work that's being done to protect and restore their habitats. Sometimes those habitats have been harmed by mismanagement or threatened by exploitation or just damaged by misuse. Psalm 104 recognizes that a creation that was very good has been corrupted by sin. There's a terrible discord that's been introduced, that leaves creation groaning. That's the language that Paul uses in Romans 8, isn't it? Creation, instead of running smoothly, groans and creaks and squeaks. Something's wrong. And the Lord is engaging in a renovation project. He's going to restore and secure a perfect environment. And the Lord's acting on a grand scale. He's going to create new heavens and a new earth. And again, in the words of that hymn writer, this is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied and earth and heaven be one. The discord that exists between earth and heaven, the discord that's been introduced into God's good creation is going to be undone and healed. Now, commentator Michael Wilcock remarks, it's sin, not the elimination of sin, that is the discord. Let's go back and look at verse 35 again, but this time, let's read the verse backwards. The last sentence of verse 35, a single Hebrew word that's translated into English as praise the Lord. And of course, you know what that single Hebrew word is, don't you? It's the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. But that's a command, that's an exhortation. At the end of the psalm, right at the very end of the psalm, you are being invited to worship God. That's the right response to what the psalmist has told you about the discovery of life on earth. What does it mean for your understanding of yourself? It means that you should recognize and praise the God who has created you. That's the last sentence of the psalm. Look at the next to last. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What's that? Well, that's the psalmist's response to what he has discovered about life on earth. He worships the Creator. He serves God. He puts God first in his life. His desire is that his meditation, the very thoughts of his mind, will be pleasing to God. He worships the Creator. And then we come to that first part of verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. That's what's going to have to happen for creation to be restored. And it's a warning that underscores the exhortation, that underscores the invitation to come and worship God, to recognize the Creator. It's a statement that has its New Testament counterpart in John chapter 3, as John describes Jesus, the Lord of life, in this way. John 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's an invitation to know the Lord of life. It's a gracious invitation. It's extended to you. It's extended to me. But it also gives a fair warning of the consequences of rejecting him. And so the warning stands, but the invitation stands also. Praise the Lord. Know Jesus. Trust the Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our meditation might be pleasing to you, and that the outcome of our meditation will be that we rejoice in the Lord and celebrate that the Lord is our God. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 700. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Trinity Hymnal number 700. And now, people of God, lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's benediction with thankfulness. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and always. Amen.